Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be in verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And we're actually going to begin our reading just with the very end of verse 2. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. First Timothy chapter 6, starting at the end of verse 2, it says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This is the word of God. May he impress its eternal truths upon our hearts. Please be seated. In 1965, the Rolling Stones released their first number one hit, "Can't Get No Satisfaction." And it's the song that really launched their popularity. It has one of the most memorable opening riffs in rock history. Dun dun da 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 dun dun. Oh. Even though it's a great riff, I don't think that's the main reason the song really caught on. I think it caught on because it highlighted the frustration of a generation that was grappling with the inability of the modern world to gratify the deep desires of the human heart. At its core, it is a song that rails against the rising commercialism of the day. Some of the lyrics of the song go, "When I'm driving in my car, when a man come on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination." And that commercialism that the song speaks of, that was rising in those days, has only continued to increase. It has created a consumeristic culture that now practically defines our culture. And today we see consumerism in all kinds of ways. We live in a materialistic world. We want to be entertained. We have been trained to want more and more and more. And we have been given every opportunity to indulge our consumeristic impulses. Perhaps one of the greatest present-day symbols of consumerism is Amazon. And if you work there, don't be offended. I use it all the time. I love it in some ways. I appreciate you. I'm not trying to bash it, but it is really crazy how we have near instant access to almost any kind of material item that you might want in this world. And just this week, I heard that Amazon is extending its reach into our lives. It has signed a blockbuster $100 million deal with famous YouTuber Mr. Beast to create the biggest game show ever for its video service, Amazon Prime Video. And the prize for the winner of this game show is apparently a whopping $5 million. That's the largest amount of prize money ever offered on a game show. Now, the appeal of this whole thing is immediately apparent. I've already signed up to be on the waiting list as a contestant.
Just kidding. There's no waiting list. Not that I know of, at least. Don't sign me up.
But we understand that this is the way our society works. We attract and motivate and encourage people to do things through the idea of getting more and more stuff by acquiring more and more money. The lottery beckons us with its jackpots, stock options, keep us at our jobs, higher education and specialized training, and entice us because of the potential of higher earnings. Prize money on game shows makes us want to play. Money motivates because it gets us more and more stuff. I entered my March Madness college basketball bracket into a free group I've never been in before this week, because the company sponsoring it was offering a free jacket to the winner. Okay, I also filled out a women's tournament bracket for the first time because they're offering a free bracket in a free jacket in that group as well. You know, the promise of more money and more stuff drives so much of what we do and how we spend our time and what we pine after. We've been conditioned to consume. But are we happy? Are we at peace? Seems like the words of Keith Richards still ring true. For some reason, we still can't get no satisfaction. Well, this is where the Bible is of great help. It tells us how we can address the unfulfilled longings of our souls. It shows us the real path of lasting satisfaction. As we return to the book of 1 Timothy, we find ourselves in the last chapter and in a section in which the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of false teachers. He's done this before. In chapter 1, he began this letter with a denunciation of those in Ephesus who were teaching different doctrine. In chapter 4, he touched on the topic again, and now as he concludes this letter, he comes back to it one last time. The false teachers in Ephesus were an issue that he needed to deal with. He wanted Timothy and the church to get this message right. And in our passage this morning, we find Paul describing these false teachers in similar terms to his previous mentions of them. But he also hones in on one particular area of concern with these teachers that he hasn't yet explored in this letter. And it is the way that they viewed godliness. The way that they viewed godliness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is right belief about God, which results in right living for God. It's right belief in God, which leads to right living for God. And it's found in the message of Christianity. Godliness in this context is the Christian faith lived out, and it manifests itself in devotion to God. The way that these false teachers viewed godliness was different from the way that true Christians should view it. You see, these false teachers thought that godliness was just another way for them to get something. They wanted to consume godliness so they could consume something else. Attempting to live out the Christian faith was a way for them to gain something. But what we'll see is that godliness isn't meant to be a means of gain. It is gain in and of itself. And what we'll find in these verses is the way that we view godliness reveals the validity of our faith. A true understanding of Christianity rejects godliness as a means of gain. It rejects godliness as just another way to try to get some other kind of satisfaction. It rejects the pursuit of godliness for the sake of consumption. Instead, the gospel of Christ embraces godliness as great gain itself. And that's what we're going to explore in more depth this morning. In our passage, you're going to see that there are two ways to view godliness. You can view it as a means of gain, but you should view it as gain in and of itself. Let's consider the first view, which we find in verses 3 to 5. View number one, godliness as a means of gain. Godliness as a means of gain. Now, if we just back up a little bit and we look at the end of verse 2, we find that Paul writes, teach and urge these things. He's calling upon Timothy to teach the things that he has previously written about in this letter, but it's also a transitional phrase because it moves us into this discussion of false teachers. True Christians are to teach and urge the things that Paul and the other apostles as representatives of Christ have taught. But unfortunately, there are those who don't do that. And in verses 3 to 5, Paul describes these individuals. They're characterized by several traits. First, it says that they teach a different doctrine. In verse 3, when Paul writes, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, in our English translations, it almost sounds hypothetical, but the Greek grammar indicates that Paul is referring to something that was actually happening in Ephesus. There were false teachers, and the way to tell that their doctrine was off was that it did not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching of Christ and his apostles was sound. It was healthy. It was wholesome. True doctrine is good for us. It nourishes us. It is what we need. But the doctrine of these false teachers contradicted the message of Christ. It did not come from him. Didn't agree with his sound words. Their doctrine also didn't promote godliness. True doctrine accords with and conforms to and promotes godliness. True doctrine produces not only a right understanding about God, but it produces a righteous life. Whether teaching is aligned with the words of Christ and whether it actually promotes godly living are essential tests to determine whether it's true or false. These people whom Paul was addressing were obviously teaching what was false because they were teaching different doctrine. We also see in verse 4 that they were deluded. Paul writes that the one who teaches these things is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, Paul writes about the last times. And he says people will apostatize during that time because they are swollen with conceit. They think they know, but they don't. They're actually deluded. In verse 4, we see that false teachers are also divisive. It says that the one who is teaching in this manner has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. He has a sick passion for getting into debates and arguments and for quibbling about minor things. He gets sidetracked from the main thing. He's focused on non-essentials. Beware of those who like to stir up controversies in the church. Beware of those who make minor points of theology major problems in the church. And this is what was happening in Ephesus. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote that these people were devoted to myths and genealogies. They promoted speculation. And in verse 6 of that opening chapter, Paul wrote that they were involved in vain discussion. And all of that just produced envy. It made them jealous because others were being accepted or received more than them. And it also created dissension. And that is the strife that can come when you're unwilling to admit that you're wrong. Divisiveness leads to slander as well. People tend to put down others because they don't agree with them. It also produces evil suspicions. There's a lack of trust in others that loves to find fault. And there is just this constant friction. Constant friction. The point is that false teachers usually divide a church. They have different doctrine. They're deluded by their pride. They're divisive. Paul also writes that they are depraved. They are depraved in mind, and they are also deprived. They're deprived of the truth. It's not that they don't have access to it, but they've failed to accept it. And so they have starved themselves of the sound words of Christ that they actually need. False teachers have different doctrine. They're deluded. They're divisive. They are depraved in mind. They're deprived of the truth. And finally, they have defective desires. Defective desires. And it's this particular characteristic that prompts additional thoughts from Paul. Notice what he writes at the end of verse 5. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. The motivation for their teaching and supposed devotion to God is not love for others. It's not passion for the truth. It's not even a burden to fulfill their responsibility as God's ambassador. Rather, their motivation is a selfish desire for more. They were in it for the money. And this was a real temptation for those in the early church. Remember that Ephesus was a major city with a flourishing religion industry. It was the home of the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a major religious tourism destination. Acts 19:19 also tells us that after some Ephesians turned in faith to the Lord from their magic arts, they burned a fortune worth of magic books. This just shows that there was a ton of money to be made in religion. And that's why you have admonitions throughout the Bible that those entrusted with teaching God's word not be in it for financial gain. In Titus 1:11, Paul wrote that false teachers must be silenced because they were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. In 1 Peter 5:2, Paul called upon the elders of the early church to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. The temptation was there. It was real. And we see this in Acts chapter 8, where a man named Simon tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. I don't know if you remember that, but he viewed religion as a business, as a way to make money and accumulate power. And throughout history, people in the church have tried over and over to use godliness as a means for gain. The Protestant Reformation was begun in part because of the Catholic Church's obsession with power and wealth. They sold indulgences, offering forgiveness for a price to fund their big projects and stay profitable. In our country, traveling evangelists would take up love offerings back in the day with very little accountability. Eventually, these kinds of preachers found their way on the TV, calling upon viewers to send in money for a blessing. And today, this kind of Pentecostal prosperity has been exported from our nation to nations throughout the world. But this issue of using godliness for financial gain isn't something that just tempts those on the fringes of orthodoxy. Conservative pastors from churches that look much like ours have also been exposed in recent years for their financial improprieties. And while this idea of using godliness, using the appearance of Christian religion as a means to financial gain is a motivation that can tempt all leaders of God's people, the idea that godliness can be used to get what one wants more generally is something that tempts every Christian. We are all tempted to view Christianity as a means to get something else. It might not be money for you, but it might be a community of nice people or a place for your children to develop the right values or a way to develop connections or a place to find a spouse or a way to just generally experience God's favor upon your life. We can easily fall into this trap because all of us want gain. We want something better and more. For some of us, it is money and stuff. But for others, it's a happy family or a comfortable life. Or it's a place where you feel like you belong. And none of those things are wrong to want. But when we insert Christianity as the means to get those things, we have the wrong perspective. Your pursuit of godliness, your pursuit of a Christ-like life should not be so that you can gain God's favor and be blessed in this life. Your pursuit of godliness should not be so that you can gain God's favor and receive blessing in this life. It shouldn't be so that another guy or girl is going to notice you and be attracted to you. Shouldn't be so that your kids will grow up and be good people or have good role models. It shouldn't be so that you have people that you can hang out with during the week that generally have the same moral values as you. That kind of thinking is in many ways the same kind of thinking that characterized these false teachers who were deluded and divisive and depraved and deprived. It's the idea of using Christianity to get something else that's temporal. It's using Christianity so that you can get more of something else. This is the view of godliness that characterizes those who do not actually know God. If Christianity is just a convenient aspect of your life or a sometimes useful add-on, you have likely adopted the view of godliness as a means of gain. You just use it to get what you actually really want. And it might seem to help your life for a time. You might get some temporal gain, but you haven't really gotten what Christianity is all about. Because godliness is not meant to be a means of financial or worldly gain. It is actually gain itself. That's the second view of godliness we see in these verses. View number one sees godliness as a means of gain, but view number two sees godliness as great gain itself. Godliness is great gain itself. Look with me at verse 6. Paul just wrote that false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain, and then he writes, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is itself gain. And not just gain, but what? Great. Mega in the Greek, gain. Godliness is not a means to get gain. Godliness is its gain itself. And it's better gain than most people are striving for. It's actually great gain. That's what Paul is saying. Many people struggle through this life trying to use godliness, use it as a means to get what they want, to get gain, something that they feel is valuable. Paul is saying, if you've got godliness, you've got gain already. If you understand the mystery of godliness, which Paul wrote about in chapter 3, verse 16. If you understand that Jesus was God who came in flesh in order to live and to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again, being vindicated by the Spirit of God throughout his ministry on earth, and if you understand that he has ascended to the right hand of God and will one day receive to himself all who believe in him in this world in glory, then you've got gain already. You don't have to win $5 million from the beast. You've got all the riches in the world because you know who will defeat the beast in the end. Godliness is great gain itself. Now, some of you might be thinking, I believe that. I've been a Christian for years. I've been trying to live a godly life. But I feel a little disconnect here. You're telling me that I've got great gain already. But I don't feel that. How do I experience this great gain of godliness that Paul speaks of here? How do you experience great gain? Well, there's an important word in verse 6 that clues us in on the answer. It's the word contentment. Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, godliness is itself great gain. Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 7, that godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godly belief that results in godly devotion and living is itself gain. It has value both now and forever. But you don't experience the great gain of godliness unless you practice genuine godliness, which is naturally accompanied by contentment. Those who are truly godly will be content. So in order to experience the great gain of godliness in your life, you need to cultivate simple contentment in the riches of Christ. How do you experience great gain? Well, first, cultivate simple contentment in the riches of Christ. Now, what is contentment? Is it some kind of inner peace that comes when someone has their life in balance?
Is it not being too high or too low? Not overworked or too busy or bothered by too much? Is it having just the right things to say and just the right response in various situations? Now, sometimes I think we have this view of contentment that is almost Zen-like. It's simplicity and balance and tranquility because life is all good. But I don't think that's actually right. And that's not the picture of contentment that the Bible actually paints. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Go back a few books to Philippians chapter 4. In verses 11 to 13 of Philippians 4, Paul famously speaks about how he has learned what it means to be content. And as he was thanking the Philippian church for their financial support of his ministry, he said in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, this passage is so instructive. It helps us to see what contentment isn't and what it is. Well, first, we need to understand that contentment isn't just summoning enough willpower to be self-sufficient. This was the view of the cynics and the Stoics in those days. They defined contentment as self-sufficiency. They thought it was a virtue to not need to depend on anything or anyone else. And that's also a very Eastern way of thinking of things. But Paul means something else when he uses the exact same Greek word for contentment. Paul was able to endure all things not because he himself was sufficient, but because he could do all things through God who strengthened him. His sufficiency wasn't in himself, it was in God. Contentment also isn't a happy life, free from worries and trouble. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of being brought low and facing hunger and in need. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he wrote that he had so many burdens that he despaired of life itself. Contentment doesn't mean a trouble-free existence. And contentment isn't freedom from relationship issues. You know, Paul had plenty of issues with other people. He had close associates abandon him and abandon the faith. He disagreed sharply with his friend Barnabas regarding Mark. He had to write a severe letter to the Corinthian church because of tension between them. Contentment doesn't eliminate relational conflict. And it isn't freedom from longing and groaning and waiting either. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote of how he dealt with a thorn in his flesh. And he pleaded multiple times with God to remove it, but his request was never granted. You see, contentment doesn't exempt us from deep longings of the heart, some of which may go unfulfilled all our lives. But crying out to God in prayer doesn't negate contentment either. We can still groan and lament and plead while being content. Contentment also isn't freedom from fears or anxious thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, Paul wrote that in Macedonia, he was afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he wrote that he was anxious for all the churches under his care. And contentment doesn't mean that we don't still fight sin. Paul said in Romans 7:15, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He continued to battle sin in his own life throughout his ministry. And so we must understand that contentment is not defined by having a positive, balanced, trouble-free life. It's not freedom from relational conflict and unfulfilled longings and anxieties and sin. Rather, contentment is an attitude of the heart that allows us to be settled and at peace in the midst of all circumstances, in the midst of trials and sins and conflicts and difficulties. It's learning the secret of facing all kinds of situations because we have a God who strengthens us.
Jeremiah Burroughs, the author of The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, defines it this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Contentment is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Contentment is joyful trust in God's providence and his provision. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, for God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Right? That is contentment. It is confidence in the Lord who is our helper. Now, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we look at verse 7, we get another perspective concerning the reason we should be content. Paul writes, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. This life is fleeting, and all the temporal gain we accumulate will be gone one day. We can't take any of this stuff with us." Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." And that's why Paul wrote in verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now, that word clothing can also mean a protective covering, so it could be a reference to shelter as well. And what Paul is saying is if we have the basic necessities of life, food and clothing and shelter, we should be content. This is a call to simplicity. It's a call to renounce excess and extravagance. It's not saying that all we can ever have is the bare minimum, but it's reminding us that there is so much that we don't need. Now, even as I was studying this passage this week, I was thinking about buying a shirt. I was thinking about buying another pair of basketball shoes because they were on sale. But I kept asking myself, do I need those LeBron 21s? You know? It's not always wrong to enjoy a luxury or buy something that's of high quality or to celebrate an occasion. But we have to be mindful of what is actually a necessity and what might suffice to handle the job and what the normal range of our lifestyle should be. We have to carefully distinguish between what is adequate and what is excessive. What is a healthy hobby and what is becoming an over-the-top obsession. What is tasteful and loving attire and what is slavery to fashion trends and appearance. Where each of us draw the line will differ. We have different incomes. We have different situations. Paul is not advocating some kind of socialist society where we all get the exact same thing. In this world, there will always be rich and poor. Jesus said that. But in our materialistic culture, God is trying to get your attention through the pen of Paul right now. In the cacophony of the excess of our society, he is reminding us that simplicity is something that we should strive for. He's not calling us to pine after wealth, and he's not calling us to deny ourselves what we need. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Right. Too little of this world is not healthy for us, but too much will draw us away from God. We need to learn that what we have, as long as what we have, or we have what's needed, it's enough. It's not so much about poverty or wealth, it's being about content and not coveting. The truth is that you are richest when you don't need anything else. If you aren't satisfied with what you have, you won't be satisfied with what you want. And you actually get richer when you desire less. And that may not be girl math, but it's God's math. Right? Society is screaming at us every day that we need more. And our peers talk about salaries and bonuses, and we start to reevaluate whether we're paid enough. We go on YouTube, and every video seems to start with an advertisement catered to our personal desires. Our friends seem to constantly have something new, and we start to want those things too. And social media is an endless stream of content telling us that gain is around us. Gain is trying the next food trend. It's buying the new skincare product, going to that exotic place, being at that concert, driving that new car, remodeling that bathroom, sitting in that new chair, going to that school, working at that company. But we have great gain already, don't we? That's what Paul is trying to tell us. We have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He gives us his spirit in him. Ephesians 3:8 tells us we find unsearchable riches. What do you want? You want those new clothes? Do you realize you are dressed in the robes of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ? You want to try that new food joint? Christ is the bread of life and the living water. You want better skin? Isn't that just a desire for a better body, which will be ours when Christ returns and we are glorified? You want to travel to some new place? Won't you have that on the new earth with Jesus? You want to go to that concert to hear your favorite artist sing? Well, do you know that God himself will rejoice over his people with singing one day when Jesus will reign over his people in his kingdom? You want that new car? Isn't that just a desire for freedom and rest, which are ultimately found in Jesus? That new job or raise? Isn't that just security and respect, which are found in Christ as well? Church, realize how rich you are already in Christ. If you want to experience the great gain of godliness in this life, you need to learn to be content with the riches that are yours already in Jesus. But there's a flip side to this, and Paul addresses it in verses 9 and 10. You're not only to cultivate simple contentment in the riches of Christ, you also need to avoid destructive desire for the riches of the world. Avoid destructive desire for the riches of the world. Paul writes in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul is writing about riches and money here. But I want you to look with me carefully at these two verses. Notice the word desire in verse 9, and the word love in verse 10, and the word craving. It's not riches that Paul is writing against. It's the desire to be rich. It's not money. It's the love of money. It's craving it. And money is a resource that God gives us to steward so that we can use it wisely for his glory. It's a tool that can be used for great good. And God will sometimes bless his people with great riches for the sake of his purposes. He blessed Job and Abraham and Joseph and Boaz and David and Solomon and Zacchaeus and Dorcas and Lydia and many others with great amounts of money so that they might bless others with it. Money is not evil, it's the desire for it that destroys. Notice the progression in verse 9. The desire for riches leads people to fall into temptation. Then that temptation becomes a snare. And people get trapped in senseless, harmful desires that hinder them from experiencing true happiness. And eventually this pursuit of wealth plunges them into ruin and destruction. Total devastation. And that's why Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Just think of what it can lead to. It can lead to robbery and cheating and hatred and jealousy and drug use and selling one's body and blackmail and betrayal and lying, even murder. But the craving for it is real. It is what has caused many to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with pangs of remorse and guilt. Just think of Judas. Think of Ananias and Sapphira and Demas, who Paul says love the world in 2 Timothy 4. Think of your family and your friends who used to go to church and no longer do because they are more focused on their worldly pursuits. Think of yourself and what you are actually striving after in this world. If it's money and riches, it's imperative that you avoid that destructive desire like the plague. When it tries to establish a root in your life, you need to yank it out. When you start to become captivated by your account balances and your net worth and your income, when you start to compare yourself to those around you and feel like you're behind, when you find yourself constantly thinking about all the ways that you can save money, when you start to get tempted by the lottery or sports gambling or any kind of speculative investment to try to make a quick fortune, when you evaluate your job mainly based on how much it pays, when you can't take your eyes off the stock market, when any of those things happen, you need to yank the roots of that money love plant out of your heart. Dig up those roots if necessary. When the Spirit softens the soil of your hearts with the water of God's word and your conscience is pricked and you start to feel just a little tremor of conviction, don't ignore it. When the soil is soft, resolve to kill, root out those destructive desires before that soil hardens up again. Or you will put yourself at risk of falling prey to temptation and then a snare. And then you will be plunged into utter ruin and destruction. The riches of this world seem like gain, but we need to learn to count them loss so that we might obtain the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. The good thing is that the ticket to experience the great gain that is godliness is free. But you're not going to find it unless you are cultivating contentment in Christ and avoiding the love of money. Every one of us wants to be satisfied with something. But unfortunately, so many of us today are being carried along by a culture that just can't get no satisfaction. We can get stuck in this society that tells us that more and more and more is what we need, but the Bible reminds us that we have enough, enough, enough in Jesus Christ. We have all that we need in Him. In Him is the mystery of godliness, the gospel message, which is actually great gain for all who believe. We have got the gain that everyone is seeking. We can actually get satisfaction, but we will only experience it by learning to be content in Him and fighting against the desire for more and more and more. Godliness is not a means of gain. It is great gain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we are often tempted to love the things of this world, to pursue money and wealth and riches. We know that this temptation is real. We have felt it. We have fallen prey to it. Some of us may even be ensnared in it right now. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify that plant of money love that is in our lives and to yank it out. Pray that you would cause us to be content, to realize that we're already rich. You have given us so much in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to dwell upon the riches that we have in Him. Help us to find our true satisfaction and joy in Him so that we might really live as if we do have great gain. Oh, Father, cultivate contentment in this church for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.